Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for the victory that we have because your Son, the Lord Jesus, was victorious over the power of death and sin and Satan. And as we travel through this fourth chapter that talks about how we ought to walk, we need your grace. We need your infinite grace in order to make it real in our own lives. Bless our time together, and it's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to try to get through verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, if you remember in the past, Ephesians can be easily divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 present doctrine, that body of truth that some people may find boring. But doctrine is important because it really lays the foundation for what you and I believe. And I think, given a preference, I would love to spend more time on doctrine. Because doctrine is very cognitive, very mental. It's in your brain and you can talk about it. But now we have the part of Ephesians that I think is the most difficult part of the book. Chapters 4 through 6 give us practice. Practice. We have to practice what we've just been reading. And if you're like me, it's easier to talk about something than it is to do something. Many illustrations in life. Remember when you were in school, if you can. And maybe it was math. I never liked math. I'm very thankful that I was born in an era with calculators. But we had new math, and I could listen to a lot of it and watch the teacher do the equation on the chalkboard back then, and it made sense, and you thought you had it down, and then you got the test. And you know what teachers do for the test? They change one thing from the sample problem, and that one thing just kind of throws you off kilter. And now you have to practice the math lesson that you just learned about, and it's difficult. Or what about those of you who suffered through English grammar, and you know how to dissect sentences, and you can diagram it? I don't think we do that anymore, but that was another example that it was very cognitive. It was all for your brain. And then the teacher would give you a sentence, and you had to divide it up and diagram it, verbs and adverbs and nouns and adjectives and all that stuff. And you found it difficult. Or what about in your adult life? Maybe you went to a technical school and you learned a trade, masonry or carpentry. Well, there's one thing to go alongside what we would refer to as a master. You know, our brother who's now with the Lord, L. Swemer, was very gifted in woodwork. You know what this would have looked like if I made it? I probably would make it out of pallets. But Mr. Swemer was very gifted in woodwork, was he not? Some of you, you maybe saw his workshop down in the basement of his former home. And he was able to, he made it look easy. Again, if I had to do that task, it wouldn't look like this. That would be a challenge. What about you women who try to cook? Or do cook? You know, you can watch Martha Stewart or Julia Childs on the Educational Channel, and they make it look very easy. Do they not? And all these, this French cuisine, and you know, their hands are just a worry of activity, and pop out this wonderful item. And you attempt to do the exact same thing. And for some reason, it just never quite looks like it. But life is full of examples where learning is one thing and doing is another. And so you might say, if you can envision, our beloved Apostle Paul is not at a Holiday Inn. Our beloved Apostle is sitting in a Roman prison. His heart is yearning for the saints at Ephesus, and he has just dictated three chapters of this letter. Some of, it's been rightly said, the deepest doctrinal truths of Christianity are found in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And now you might say he pauses a wee bit, and he changes gears. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, when you hear that, it probably goes right over our head, but the saints in Ephesus realized that they had lived under Roman jurisdiction. Paul was not living in easy circumstances. Was he guilty of any of the crimes that put him in prison? He wasn't. He was an innocent man. In fact, as we go through the last three chapters, if anyone had a gripe, if anyone had a bone to pick with the Lord, if I could say that reverently, it was the Apostle Paul. Anyway, you call me to be an apostle to the Gentiles and you toss me into a Roman prison? So with that, he says, I beseech you. I implore you. The thought in the Greek, it is an admonition of love. Now, if you have studied the apostles to any degree, and know what occurred in the book of Acts, primarily Acts 15, the apostles of any gift given to the church had the ability truly to dictate. They could say, hey, this is the way it's supposed to be, and that's the way it shall be. But as you look at the heart of the apostle, he doesn't dictate behavior, does he? He doesn't demand it. But he picks a word, he says, I beseech you. Out of love, I admonish you to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What he's trying to say is everything that you've just filled your head with, which is very good, it now has to trickle down to your feet. The walk, he's just not talking about your gait. It's embodying everything that you as an individual believe in and behave. I know I've used this little phrase before, but a brother in the Lord once told me, we only walk in that which we truly believe. We only walk in that which we truly believe. Kind of have to chew on that one, but it's a powerful statement. We can all babble about what we think we believe, but when someone watches our life, they say, aha, that's what that person believes because I see it in action. Walk can distinguish individuals. For those of you who are old enough, there was a Hollywood star that was born in Des Moines, Iowa. That was in many, many movies, but he had a swagger. And no matter if you heard his voice or not, when you turned on the television and watched The Quiet Man or True Grit, or whatever movie John Wayne was in, you knew it was John Wayne because of his swagger. He had a unique walk. It separated him, you might say, from the other male co-stars, outside of many other things, but his walk was unique. When our middle son came home from Iraq, and we were at Fort McCoy, and where he was supposed to be, he wasn't, and where we were supposed to be, we weren't. It was a typical military setup. But when he came out from where we weren't expecting him, both Sue and I turned, and there were a number of soldiers coming towards us. But we both said at the same time, "That's Jonathan, that's his walk." I don't know, not to pick on anyone, but we all have unique gaits, you might say. And we could pick our son out of, there's only like four soldiers, there wasn't a gazillion of them. But we knew exactly, he's in that group because that's his walk. So Paul is admonishing them that their walk would be worthy, would be consistent with their calling. Now you have to ask the next question then. Well, if we've just talked about walk, what is their calling? Well, basically it's all the previous three chapters, but for simplicity, let's just pick one verse, chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and here is the calling, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You're going to notice a number of consistent themes as Paul writes here, love and the Spirit, etc. So he wants us to be consistent with our calling. Now verse 2. This is the difficult verse. This is a very easy verse to talk about. But if we had to hand out an assignment, the assignment would be live verse 2 this afternoon forward. And I think you will all find the assignment to be rather challenging. Because Paul goes on to say, with our walk, that we are to walk with all lowliness. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Your version may be slightly different. Gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. I want to reread that. This is a paraphrase from one author. With all modesty and humbleness of spirit, with unruffled temper, lovingly putting up with all that is disagreeable in other people. Well, how easy of an assignment is that? To live with all modesty and humbleness of spirit. It flies in the face of anything we've been taught in the public school system or in society today. And what about unruffled temper? Some people have tempers that have firecracker fuses, and some people have tempers that have maybe a little bit longer of a fuse, but sooner or later we all have a temper that can flare up. And what about lovingly putting up with all that is disagreeable in other people? You know, there's never anything disagreeable in ourselves. There's everybody else who's at fault. But not to be frivolous, but we have to see that the foundation of the Christian life is Paul and the Spirit of God has given us truly the perfect picture. Because if you glance over to the last verse of chapter 1, this is describing who we are, what the church is to Christ. The last verse, Paul says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, that's quite a picture. And so to make it work, he says, I want you to be lowly. I want you to be gentle. You know, gentle, that's the same word the Lord used in Matthew 11. Come unto me. He used the word meekness, but it's basically the same word. Gentleness, meekness. Long-suffering, are we patient? Maybe we're patient with ourselves, but often we're not patient with other people, are we? Speaker included. We either like to jump to conclusions, or it's like, well, how long is it going to take that person to change? Bearing with one another in love. Now, that in church dynamics is difficult. Especially in the brethren movement, we like to have truth trump love. Truth trumping love. But true love will not diminish the truth. True love will not hide the truth. But true love will admonish and show compassion and care and concern. When we were traveling through the book of Romans, I gave a number of examples that I know in my own adult life where I saw assemblies or churches not acting out the truth and love, causing divisions, factions, separation. And so as you look at verse 2, you have to ask yourself, how? How do we walk in this way that is so consistent? Because to be honest, look around today. The church is not practicing Ephesians 4 and verse 2. We have divisions. We have major disagreements. And often they're over sometimes very petty issues. You know, some people, and we've had it occur here, if someone wants to maybe minister here or speak a word of encouragement, well, what denomination are they? Well, they're Third Baptist or they're, I don't know, they're something. Well, they're not us. Well, excuse me, what is us? Here Paul says that we are to show all lowliness and gentleness. We can get a rather haughty spirit sometimes. But as we travel through this chapter, we're going to see that it is the Spirit that unites us. So Paul goes on now in verse 3. And based on that, he says, endeavor, attempt, work towards keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as you read that, most people think that we are to keep the unity of the body. Well, I'm sorry, you can't. God has done that. God has claimed by the Holy Spirit that there is one body and there ain't anything you can do to change it or add to it or delete it. But now the practical outworking of the fact that there is one body is the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Again, take your own adult life. Or if you're not an adult yet, just listen, I guess. And you may know of people that maybe used to attend here. Or maybe you were in fellowship at a church in some other location. Sooner or later, it's going to happen that flesh is going to bang into flesh. It's just a fact of life. What happens when two descendants of Adam get married? You have two descendants of Adam that got married. And we'd love to say it's paradise on earth, but it isn't. It is the flesh. And so in church life, we are admonished to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I believe he means by that as much as within you. Acknowledge what is of the Spirit of God in others. Acknowledge what is of the Spirit of God in others. What we tend to do is we tend, speaker included, to tear down what is not of the Spirit of God in others. Oh! I was talking to Jack. Do you know what that guy believes? And then you just run off this litany of what's wrong with this individual. Or maybe, oh, did you hear so-and-so's message? Wasn't that boring? Oh, I thought he would never shut up. Well, comments like that, sooner or later, though they seem somewhat insidious, begin to divide the church of God. And that is not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I can assure you, no matter how boring we are up here, anytime this book is opened, the Spirit of God can take His Word and apply it to your lives. And we have to be careful because we like to put people on pedestals. And that is not keeping the unity of the Spirit. And then he says, in the bond of peace. Now, he's not thinking of the 60s peace movement, where peace at any cost. But the Lord Jesus, as he walked this earth, truly was a peacemaker to those who would listen to him in truth. Now, as we heard last week, he did not have a lot of patience, if I can use that term, with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He really laid the law on the line for them. But to those people that were around him, sinners, that were yearning to come to him, the Lord Jesus was a peacemaker. And so we are admonished to do that. And beloved, it is very difficult as we travel through this portion of Ephesians to put it into our walk. Because something is going to come up that is going to bristle. That is going to bristle you. And in as we study the New Testament, we believe in the plurality, meaning more than one, of leadership. So we have elders in our assembly. And if an issue comes up, whatever it might be, we need to look to them. We need to pray for them, that their spiritual guidance will help us understand in what direction we should go. But many churches have divided when someone said, oh, I don't like that. I don't like the songbook they're using now. I'm going to go somewhere else. I don't like the snacks. I don't like the temperature. I don't like the speaker. The list goes on and on. And you see that it is the flesh that is fighting against the spirit. Well, now Paul is going to go on to delineate seven unities, you might say, seven things that unify the body. But one way of looking at it is three circles. And the first circle is going to be found in verse 4 and verse 4. The first circle has been aptly referred to, and I don't get this from the Lion King, but the circle of life. True life, true born-again life is found in those where Paul says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. Wow, he says a lot there. But you realize, if you are a child of God, you are, the Spirit of God indwells you individually, and that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. A very true statement. And not only does he indwell you individually, the Spirit of God indwells the church collectively. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Also then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul will tell us that we all have been baptized in the Spirit, and it is the Spirit that has brought us into the one body. You know, isn't it wonderful that he has done that? Because if it was up to you and I, we would have done it very differently. Maybe this would be called the First Belgian Christian Church of Casco. And I wouldn't like that, so I'm going to drive to some place and have a First Irish Church of whatever. Well, maybe you're German and you want your own church, or whatever the ethnicity might be. But the Spirit of God says, no, I'm going to take Jew and Gentile. That kind of was paramount in chapter 3. And Jack talked on that the last time he addressed us. What was paramount is Jew and Gentile were now brought together in one. So if you haven't noticed, he likes to use the word one a lot, seven times. One. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. You know, we touched on our calling, but even if we disagree on some doctrinal issues with brothers and sisters in Christ, our one hope is the same. Beloved, we are going to see our Savior someday. And we're not going to have these petty arguments, and maybe some of them aren't petty, but we're not going to have disagreements because Christ will be all. He will be fully manifested. And so that is one of the items that shows us that we are involved in this circle of life. And then if we could draw another circle around it, and again, these are merely analogies. I would not be dogmatic on them. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, as Paul is discussing our walk in Ephesians 4 through 6, he really is going to touch on our walk before the assembly, our walk to those who are without, and our walk to those, you might say that, within our family circle in government, which he'll cover in chapter 6. And so perhaps these circles are fitting, but what do we gather? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, very true statements of us as well, our Christian faith. But are there those around us who have professed Lord? Are there those around us who have partaken in of baptism and are as dead as a doornail? Well, I believe there are. And so you might say in this circle, it has aptly been put, it is a circle of profession. It's a circle of profession. I believe it is in Matthew 6 where the Lord says, you know, you call me Lord, Lord, and I am, but you don't do the things that I say. Baptism. A lot of people have been baptized. Does that make them a real Christian? And then finally, one faith. Many people today honor a faith code, you might say, if it's made up of the Word of God. But inside their heart, they're dead. Absolutely dead. And so in verse 5, we have to be careful and ask ourselves, as we go through our walk here, are those things true of me? Hopefully you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then finally, a very wide circle, you might say, very true of us as believers. But the Apostle Paul now goes on to acknowledge, you might say, the circle of God's creation. There is one God. Amen. Now, he is not being a pantheist in this verse. Some people have taken this verse and just really run with it, and they see God in trees and rocks and plants and everything. That is not what Paul is saying. He is showing the supremacy of our almighty, awesome God, and he's saying there is one God and Father of all. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is your Father. And you might say in a very general sense, of course, God created everything. But nor is Paul talking here about the universality of the fatherhood of God, which is another sidetrack that some people get off on. He is just acknowledging that God is all-powerful and all-present, the Father of all, who is above all and through all. Again, he is not saying God is in this podium, God is in your car, God is in the stars. He says that God is above all and through all. He works his majesty through what he has created. God has a personality. God is not an empty cup. God has a personality. God has manifested himself through his word. So do not take verse 6 out of context, because that's what some people do. And then finally, in you all, we know again, as we have the Spirit of God within us, he possesses us and we belong to him. Well, a lot to think about in those verses. He is now going to go on and tell us what provision, what has God given us so we can walk in a way that he just talked about. Well, the first thing that should pop out of you in verse 7 is a word that begins with G. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How can you walk the Christian life day by day and not really lose it? It's God's grace. What allows you to interact with people that might not be your first choice of people to interact with, or to come out to this little fellowship here in Casco? It is God's grace, and we need his grace in order to carry on the truth of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, of course, that raises a question. What is the gift? Well, there are various views, and because of time, but if you were to turn to John's Gospel chapter 14 and Acts chapter 2, you would read how the Lord Jesus said, when I'm ascended on high, I will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter, one that is going to come alongside you. So we know, especially from John's Gospel, that as long as Christ was down here, the Spirit could not come, and nor could gifts be given to men because he was down here. Christ had to ascend on high. We know from the book of Acts chapter 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit then came down and indwelt the church, and gifts were given to the church. Actually, verse 7 is a very strong verse to really prove that the church did not exist in the Old Testament. Because if it did, it was a giftless church. Because it wasn't until Christ ascended on high that gifts were given. But before that, before we move on, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're not going to spend a lot of time on gifts, because if you are interested, hopefully Bob will print this off for you. But many years ago, Bob worked on a book or a pamphlet or a study guide, and one of his chapters was on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was very good, it was very easy, and it was very thorough. So I'm putting you on the spot, Bob, but if you want to explore more about the gifts, ask Bob for that chapter, and it's kind of a self-study guide, and he'll check your answers for you even when you're done. But the fact is, everyone in this room has been given a gift. Now, I'm not talking about a talent. You know, maybe you're a good painter or you're good in math or whatever, but a spiritual gift. And all I'll say is I hope you can turn to somebody, not right now, and acknowledge what your spiritual gift is, because, of course, I'm setting up a trap. First of all, everyone has at least one. And it's a gift. You didn't pay for it. Then the second question is, if you have that gift, what are you doing with it? If you're just going to put it back in the box and wrap it all up and put a nice bow on and say, boy, Lord, thank you so much for that gift. Well, you know, he told the parable three times in the Gospels about, or twice, individuals that were given money, a picture of being given a gift. And you remember the story, the Lord left for a while and then came back and he called the three people and said, hey, what did you do with the money I gave you? A picture that when we get to the Bema seat, the manifestation seat of Christ, I do believe one of the questions that will be asked is, I gave you a gift or gifts, what did you do with it? And if you don't know what your gift is, and that a lot of people are in that category, again, not to put Bob and Mark on the spot, but you might want to visit with the elders and ask them, how do I know what my gift is? You know, I tried teaching Sunday school and the kids fell asleep on me. I tried to do this and it was awful. But, you know, not that there's like seven easy steps, but sometimes if you talk to somebody that maybe knows you and can direct you to various scriptures, it'll help you define your gift a little bit more. So we have all received the Holy Spirit, and we have all received a gift from God. Now, verses 8 through 10. If there's a stumbling block in the book of Ephesians, it's probably these verses. So I'll get through these verses. I don't know if I'll get any farther, but let's dissect them and ask some questions. He's going to quote from a psalm, and he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You might say, okay, that's really nice, but I have no idea what you just said. Well, take heart, because unless you were raised speaking Hebrew, this verse probably won't make a whole lot of sense to you. But, thank God, we are not without some helps, so I'm going to direct you to the Old Testament, Judges chapter 5 to begin with. Judges chapter 5, as to this expression leading captivity captive, just what does that mean? Well, we know in 5 we have the Song of Deborah. They've conquered their enemies. But in verse 12 of Judges 5, we have this statement, awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Stay in the old and find Isaiah chapter 14 for a verse. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 2. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. Now, he's referring to Israel possessing their enemies, but notice what he says. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. So with that as a backdrop, with a little, you might say, teasing for hints, we now must ask the question, what were we held captive to? But again, the New Testament is going to shed light on that one. So turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And we will find out what exactly the Lord conquered and took captivity captive in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, notice the act, through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those. Release, captive, you following here? Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, as descendants of Adam, we were captive to Satan, the sin, and the grave. And the Lord Jesus was victorious over them, and now they are his captive. He is supreme. He conquered all. 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 22 would give us insight into that. Well, now he goes on to say, since the Lord is supreme and has conquered, again, let's take this in its context. Now, verse 9, now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And you're thinking, wow, there's those hard verses again. I have no idea what Paul is talking about. And actually, if our minds are not trained in Scripture, they can go off on some tangents. What it doesn't mean, at least this would be my opinion. Verse 9, I have heard wild stories of what happened after Christ died on the cross. How he flew into hell and he ripped down the gates and he stepped on top of Satan and he brought in his blood and he poured it. Just ludicrous things. That's how I would say it. First of all, Scripture is silent as to that victory. And secondly, in Luke's gospel, what does he say to the thief on the cross? Today thou will be with me in paradise. So I think it is unfair to pull this verse, verse 9, out of context and somehow have a battle raging in the abyss of the earth, because it is allusion to Psalm 139. So why don't we turn there, Psalm 139, to get an understanding. The lower parts of the earth is in reference to heaven. If you were in heaven and you came to earth, you could say you came to the lower parts of the earth. And we know our blessed Savior did that through his incarnation. He did that through his incarnation. And now we see in Psalm 139, if you're there, notice the vernacular of King David. Verse 15. My frame, he's referring to when he was in his mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Well, again, it's a Hebrewism, but it's just referring to the womb, the antechamber of the earth where life is developed. And so in keeping it with the context here, the Holy Spirit shows us an ascended Christ in verse 7. An ascended Christ who has given gifts to men, primarily the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, how did he accomplish that? Well, it was through the cross. He led captivity captive, and the one who ascended to God's right hand is the very one, he is telling his readers, who came here to be a man and walk among us. I think that is the force of what Paul is trying to tell us. Now, just verse 11, I'm not going to go into the gifts, but I do want to mention some things because there is some misunderstanding. He himself, referring to Christ. Now, he is going to, before I talk about verse 11, you will, as you search the New Testament, you will find gifts mentioned elsewhere. Romans and 1 Corinthians, to be specific. Some very broad. Now, in Ephesians, it is a very narrow scope, and it's narrow on purpose. First of all, the gifts he is going to mention are for the edification of the church, the building up of the church. Also, Pentecost has been passed for a while. You will notice in verse 11, some gifts are missing. Primarily, the gifts of miracles are missing, and what we might say the extraordinary, speaking in tongues, etc. Also, just because he mentions the gifts, it would be just as wrong to say that all of them are here today. So let's read verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, there are some people that believe we have apostles today. Now, it is, he gave apostles, he did not give apostleship. And so there are some groups of Christians today that feel, I don't know how they know who they are, but that they're apostles. Some people today feel they are prophets, that they're going to be able to tell you what is in the future. But if you're in Ephesians, just glance over to chapter 2, because we're going to find that those two gifts, apostles and prophets, were foundational. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I think it's significant that those two gifts are referred to as the foundation. Imagine this assembly growing. Praise the Lord, that would be wonderful. And we go to Jack and say, hey, Jack, we want to add a second story on the roof. And I don't know a lot about construction, but I have a great idea. I want to lay a foundation on the roof, and we can build up. Jack would say, no offense, Dan, but you lay a foundation how many times? Once. You lay a foundation once, and then you build up. So Paul says here by the Spirit of God that the apostles and prophets were used for the establishment of the church for its foundation. It was a gift. But I would state, and I think hopefully everyone would agree with me, there it is not a gift that we have today. It is not a gift that we have today. The foundation has been laid, and now we build up. And how do we build up? Evangelists. Evangeline, good news, the announcement. Evangelists are individuals who are in the church and leave the church to spread the good news. Missionaries, etc. But also, we are admonished to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I know there are some people in this room, I won't embarrass them, but I feel they have the gift of evangelism. They can engage different people in conversation, direct them to the Lord, and I'll tell you, I can't. Or maybe I'm chicken, I don't know. It doesn't come comfortable to me. But there are some men in this room I know specifically that have that gift, able to share the gospel. And then the last two, pastors and teachers, I just want one cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. Pastors and teachers, a pastor is a shepherd. One that you might say knows the heart of the flock. And a teacher is one who is gifted that can take the word of God and give its full meaning. But notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. I believe the word of wisdom, that's your pastor. And the word of knowledge, that's your teacher. They're very closely connected. But I'm sure you have heard people that are able to expound the word of God as crystal clear, clear as crystal. And you leave being very educated, but your heart, maybe you were sad when you came in or you're burdened by something in your life. And it's like, yeah, that's what the Word of God says. That was wonderful. Well, maybe you come back another week and there's a pastor, somebody, not a pastor by today's title, but an individual who is able to speak to your heart. Still using the Word of God in truth, but you leave encouraged and you say, wow. That person was able to take the word of God and speak it to my heart. That is one example of a pastor. And one example of speaking is knowing when to shut up. So my time is up. We did not get through all the verses, but hopefully I've whet your appetite. Again, please talk to Bob if you'd like that. It's probably only like four pages, right, Bob, on the gifts? It's nothing real long.
Yeah, probably three or four.
three or four pages, just a workbook style. I would encourage you to avail yourself to it, and then talk to a brother in the Lord about how you might use your gift for the good of this local assembly and His kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the grace You have given us, because we need grace to walk down here. We need grace to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling. Help us here at Country Bible Church to be encouragers, to build up the local assembly, to build up those in leadership, to build up those that are hurting, that we might be all able to go on for Your honor and glory. And it's in Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.